Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
John was in Bethany across the Jordan with two of his disciples. As he watched Jesus walk by, he said, Look, there is the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard what he said and followed Jesus. When Jesus turned around and noticed them following him, he asked them, What are you looking for? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where do you stay? Come and see, he answered. So they went to see where he was lodged and stayed with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. One of the two who had followed him after hearing John was Simon Peter's brother Andrew. The first thing he did was seek out his brother Simon and tell him, We have found the Messiah, which means the Anointed. He brought him to Jesus, who looked at him and said, You are Simon, son of John. Your name shall be Kephas, which is rendered Peter.
While the Sunday Gospels in the B cycle are mostly taken from Mark, in all 3 years, the Gospels for the second Sunday in ordinary time are taken from John. Each, we're told, echoes the Feast of Epiphany. Here our Lord is once again made manifest, pointed out by the Baptist as he walks by. Not by chance, surely, for it happens twice, and on the second occasion, the two disciples who are standing there with John, in Bethany across the Jordan, have no hesitation, but without more ado, leave the Baptist and follow Jesus. Our Lord has only recently come down from the Mount of Temptation, the high hill or low mountain just north of Jericho, where tradition has placed his 40 days fast and temptation by the devil. Why does he return to John the Baptist? He doesn't speak to him, as far as we know. But John, seeing him, immediately exclaims, Look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Agnus Dei is a point of the Mass at which the most distracted begin to concentrate their attention, wrote Frank Sheed not long before the Second Vatican Council introduced the vernacular and revised the liturgy. To such an extent that today's congregations, or rather assemblies, can hardly help participating in the celebration of the Eucharist, instead of drowsing over their missals, as so often happened in the old days, until the tinkle of the acolyte's bell recalled them to the reality of where they were. In the old Roman missal, under the heading Agnus Dei, we read,
With bowed head and striking his breast, the priest implores pardon for his sins, making use of the words by which St. John the Baptist announced the Messiah.
After the Vatican Council, the Missal was revised, and this instruction was given.
During the breaking of bread and the co-mingling, when the priest drops a part of the host into the chalice, the invocation, Lamb of God, is usually sung by the choir or the cantor, with the people responding. If it is not sung, it should be said aloud.
And this, in fact, is what takes place today. We all together beg for pardon and peace. But it's not until the communion that the priest uses John's exact words as he raises the host. But no, not exactly. For as Sheed commented all those years ago,
If we are listening to what is actually said, there is one difference between what the priest says at the altar and what John said by the Jordan. The priest speaks of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John said, sin.
The difference is only one of emphasis, the writer explains, but it's worth looking at that difference.
The sins of the world are a reminder that Christ our Lord will offer his redeeming sacrifice for all the sins that men have committed in this world. But what John actually said reminds us that there is a sin of the world, which involves the whole human race, the sin of the first representative man, who made a breach between the human race and God. The angel had told Joseph that Mary's son would save his people from their sins. John the Baptist is saying that he will redeem the whole race from the sin in which it had lain since the catastrophe of Adam, and for the first time it is clearly uttered that he will do so by suffering and dying.
Clearly uttered for those who knew their scriptures, as John's disciples did. The image of Lamb of God is an allusion to the suffering servant of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah.
And yet ours were the sufferings he bore, ours the sorrows he carried. But we thought of him as someone punished, struck by God and brought low. Yet he was pierced through for our faults, crushed for our sins. On him lies a punishment that brings us peace, and through his wounds we are healed. We had all gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way, and Yahweh burdened him with the sins of all of us. Harshly dealt with, he bore it humbly. He never opened his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep that is dumb before its shearers, never opening its mouth. His soul's anguish over, he shall see the light and be content. By his sufferings shall my servant justify many, taking their faults on himself. Hence I will grant whole hordes for his tribute. He shall divide the spoil with the mighty, for surrendering himself to death and letting himself be taken for a sinner, while he was bearing the faults of many and praying all the time for sinners.
The reference to the Lamb of God would also have brought to mind the Paschal Lamb of Exodus, the lamb which the Israelites sacrificed every year at the Passover in memory of their liberation from Egypt. And thirdly, the disciples would have thought of the daily sacrifices in the temple, offered in accordance with the instructions in the book of Numbers.
These are the burnt offerings you must offer to Yahweh. Every day, two yearling lambs without blemish as perpetual holocaust. The first lamb you must offer in the morning, the second between the two evenings, together with an oblation of 1/10 of an ephah of the fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of purest oil. This is the perpetual holocaust made long ago at Mount Sinai as an appeasing fragrance, a burnt offering to Yahweh.
The daily burnt offering was made to atone for the people's sins against the Lord. The burning symbolized the nation's desire to rid itself of these sinful acts against God. The fire on the altar of burnt offerings was never allowed to go out, but was kept alight day and night. H.V. Morton paints a vivid picture of the early morning ritual.
The priests who were selected to offer the daily morning sacrifice slept in a room in the inner court. In the third watch, while it was still dark, they would awaken and take a ceremonial bath to be in readiness for the casting of the lots. An official would come to them, still in the hours of darkness, and cast lots to decide on the priest who would remove the ash from the altar of burnt offering. This man, alone and with no light but that of the altar flames, would go out and wash his hands and feet in the brazen laver that stood before the altar. He did this by placing the right hand on the left foot and the left hand on the right foot. He then mounted the huge altar of unhewn stone with a silver chafing dish in his hand, into which he swept the ashes. And as he descended, he would see in the renewed glow of firelight the other priests ascending with shovels and prongs to place fresh wood on the flames. Then came the second casting. The president would range the priests before him and cast lots to decide who was to slaughter the victim, who was to sprinkle blood on the altar, who was to remove ashes from the altar of incense, who was to trim the lamps on the 7-branched candlestick, who was to carry the head of the sacrifice and the hind leg, who the 2 forelegs, who the tail and the other hind leg, who the offering of flour, who the baked meat offering of the high priest, who the wine and the drink offering.
Mm. After this complicated procedure, the next thing was to watch for the first hint of sunrise. One of the priests would climb to a pinnacle of the temple and gaze towards the east, while the others waited below. When he called down, "The morning shines already," they would ask him, "Is the sky lit up as far as Hebron?" And only when he had agreed would the daily sacrifice begin. And what about the lamb? Well, that had been living for 4 days in a special room in the temple and had already been examined for possible blemishes. Now it was examined again by the light of torches, and it was given a drink from a golden bowl. H.V. Morton recounts.
93 sacred utensils were brought from a room nearby, and the lamb was led to the altar. The forefeet and hind feet of each side were tied together, and the head was placed through a ring in the ground, the face turned to the west. At this moment, as the first light of a new day began to pulse upward from behind the Mount of Olives, the signal was given to open the temple gate. As the gate moved, the priests lifted silver trumpets and uttered the three shrill calls that announced every morning to Jerusalem that the sacrifice was ready to be slain.
And let's leave them at this moment in the daily ritual, which was to be superseded by a sacrifice of a very different kind, offered once and for all for our redemption. The image of the lamb, always used of Jesus, is meant, scholars tell us, to express his patience in suffering, his innocence, and the redemptive force of his sacrifice. There are few more captivating creatures than lambs, and in springtime to see them gambolling in the fields is always a sight to rejoice one. And the sheer trustfulness of these animals comes out in these lines from a poem by John Clare, who tells how a little lamb bolts up behind the hill and wags his tail to meet the ewe, and then another, sheltered from the wind, lies all his length as dead and lets me go close by and never stirs, but basking lies, with legs stretched out as though he could not rise. I remember seeing a lamb doing just this one Easter when I was walking in the English Lake District, and I still have the snapshot to remind me. And now here's a gentle poem by Ruth Pitter entitled Herding Lambs.
In the spring, in the morning, we heard the high bleat and the low voice of the ewes, and the rain-like rustle of feet. In the daffodil day, my sister called to me, and out to the garden gate we went to see. No dogs, no sticks, no shouting, no noise, only the rustle, the bleating, the chirping boys. Slowly they moved along, herded by three old grey men and five children to the fresh lea. And when a silly lamb turned back in fright, a withered or an infant hand guided him right. The early mist muffled their sound, muted that double chime, trembling along the grassy ground from the morning of time.
Somehow it seems that no other image than that of the lamb could have been right, would have been possible for the sacrificial victim, Christ, than this lovable, most vulnerable creature. But when those two young men left John, their teacher, for Jesus, what were they expecting? And when Andrew told his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah," how did Peter react? As for being told his name was to be changed... In the Gospel of John, however, there's no doubt in their minds about who the new rabbi is. In the other Gospels, it's the climax of our Lord's ministry in Galilee. In John's, the disciples recognize Jesus as Messiah from the beginning. And now to close, let's turn to the triumphal vision of the Lamb in John's book of Revelation.
Then I saw, standing between the throne with its four animals and the circle of the elders, a lamb that seemed to have been sacrificed. It had seven horns and it had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God has sent out all over the world. The lamb came forward to take the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took it, the four animals prostrated themselves before him, and with them the 24 elders, each one of them, was holding a harp and had a golden bowl full of incense, made of the prayers of the saints. They sang a new hymn, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break the seals of it, because you were sacrificed, and with your blood you bought men for God, of every race, language, people, and nation, and made them a line of kings and priests, to serve our God and to rule the world." In my vision, I heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered round the throne and the animals and the elders. There were 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands shouting, "The Lamb that was sacrificed is worthy to be given power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." Then I heard all the living things in creation, everything that lives in the air and on the ground and under the ground and in the sea, crying, "To the one who is sitting on the throne and to the Lamb be all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever." And the four animals said, "Amen." And the elders prostrated themselves to worship.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented "There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye." And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with me to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days. Good morning, Joan, and welcome back.
Well, here we are on another gray day, and you know, I have to tell our listeners, I know lots of you out there in the States and so forth have tons of snow and everything else, and that's going to melt and go away. But we have had months of rain or gray weather.
And you we're not used to it.
Well, we're not used to it, exactly. And I'm starting to watch the Travel Channel just to see sunshine, you know, some islands in the Caribbean or something else. But rain notwithstanding, the activities obviously continue here in Rome and Vatican City. And the highlight, really, of the past days, if you will, last week, if you recall, we were taping the show as the Holy Father was giving his address to the Diplomatic Corps. And that is such a signal moment in papal speeches every year that I think it behooves us just to spend a couple of minutes looking at the major topics he discussed. First of all, to tell our listeners, this speech is given to the Diplomatic Corps accredited to the Holy See, and the Holy Father basically looks at the lights and shadows of the year just past. And he looks at major situations in the church, but really kind of in the world. It's the State of the World address, taking the world by region, perhaps by continent, as may be the case, or by specific country, as also may be the case. And I would say that in his topics, if you had to categorize them, he began by focusing on suffering in the world caused by, obviously, natural catastrophes, by regional conflicts, or by terrorist attacks. And he gave great consideration to the poor. He linked very much of the first part of his speech to his letter for the World Day of Peace, January 1st, obviously, which was the theme was fighting poverty to build peace. And so he talked a great deal about the types of poverty in the world today. There's not only the material deprivation, but there is also spiritual poverty. He spoke of the current financial and economic crisis, which, of course, has obviously worsened the plight of the people who are already poor. And the Pope said several times how those people who suffer, and especially suffer poverty, are very, very close to him. And it's interesting. He said the poorest human beings are the unborn children. He mentioned the infirm, the elderly, broken families, and those lacking points of reference. Then the Holy Father turned to situations of sometimes violence, sometimes just simple anti-Christianity, anti-Catholicism throughout the world. We know what happened in India months ago. We know Christians are leaving the Holy Land. We know Christians are leaving Iraq and so forth. Life is very difficult for Christians. And the Pope said Christianity, however, is a religion of freedom and peace. And people, governments, populaces should not be afraid of Christianity for this very reason. And he said, Christianity stands at the service of the true good of humanity. And then I think two more areas that obviously the Pope focused on. One was he talked about secular societies. And he says a healthy secular society welcomes religion as a solid foundation for building a just society. So he really was saying what Cardinal Tauron said at a very interesting discussion the other day on the American model of church and state. Right. Mm-hmm. And Cardinal Tauron said he doesn't like to talk about the separation, and this was what the Holy Father was saying too, not about the separation of church and state, but the distinction that church and state can walk hand in hand. Both can benefit society. Both can be good for society. But we cannot discard one to the building up of the other. So they should go, religion and church and state, hand in hand. And then I would say, if I had to summarize a fourth point of the Holy Father's speech, he obviously dedicated much time to saying no to violence and to arms and yes to dialogue and reconciliation. So that's perhaps a poor summary, but a summary of, I would say, what are really the main points.
Very
of
the dense speech, touching on so many issues.
And it's on, you know, it will be up forever on the Vatican's website. You can go to the Holy Father and speeches and diplomatic corps and so forth. And it's in different languages. So
right. He originally gives it in French.
In French, exactly.
It's the diplomatic language.
Exactly.
Joan, you were mentioning something touching that happened this week, which was the death of Cardinal Laghi, which is significant because of the work
he did,
the number of years he spent working in the United States and establishing ties between the Vatican and the U.S., right?
He died at the age of 86 and had a magnificent career. I mean, right here in the Roman Curia as prefect of the Congregation for Education. He was a nuncio for many years in many, many countries. And I had some long conversations with him in my early years at the Vatican Information Service. And I know a lot of his first years in the United States corresponded with the Reagan presidency and corresponded, obviously, you know, with the fall of the Berlin Wall. I mean, it was just an amazing period in history. But what was interesting, under President Ronald Reagan, the United States did, on January 10th, 1984, declare formal diplomatic relations with the Holy See at the level of ambassador for both, ambassador for the U.S. and nuncio for the Vatican. And there'd been ties before. There'd been what you might call special envoys and so forth. But what is absolutely interesting is that Cardinal Laghi died almost to the hour that the United States was celebrating.
25 years afterwards.
It is 25th anniversary. Of course, his funeral was on Tuesday, and the Holy Father kind of reviewed the Cardinal's life and his, you know, magnificent achievements. The Mass was presided by Cardinal Sodano, Dean of the College of Cardinals, but the Holy Father was present at the end.
Carrying on in the week, Sunday was a very touching day, wasn't it?
Oh,
it's a beautiful ceremony.
It was.
The one that happens every year. I think it coincides with the feast of the baptism of our Lord.
Of our Lord in the Jordan, which the Pope spoke about at length, noting that Jesus, at the age of around 30, left home, left Nazareth, and coming to the Jordan River, was baptized by John, his cousin John, as a matter of fact. And but, you know, you look at the splendor, the beauty, the magnificence of the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo's frescoes and everything. And here's parents and all these little newborn babies who were really quite good during the actual baptism part of the ceremony. It was very, very wonderful. But what struck me, if I had my little child in my arms, the Holy Father, in the Sistine Chapel, was baptizing my child, I'd be so overjoyed. Other than the very significant, moving, solemn spiritual moment, obviously, which baptism is, the fact that oh my gosh, the Pope, this particular setting, I would be grinning ear to ear, but everybody was so solemn, adding to the solemnity of the occasion.
You baptized 13.
13. Nine boys and four little girls. I think two or three of the boys at least had the same name. Christian was, Cristiano was perhaps the name I heard the most. But you know what I loved was what the Holy Father called baptism. He defined it as the bridge God built between himself and us, the path by which he makes himself accessible to us, and this is so beautiful, the divine rainbow of our life, the doorway of hope. I mean, you know, had his homily stopped right there, it would have been absolutely complete. But he also said the child is not an object owned by the parents. The child is entrusted to the parents for really their lifetime, if you want to, and they are to make sure that this child, in educating him, it's their first duty, also knows who God is, where the child came from, what their final destiny is. I thought the most telling thing, though, because he spoke also, obviously, at the Angelus about the sacrament of baptism and having just baptized 13 children. But I thought his definition of where parents should be was rather phenomenal. He said that the parents have to look for the right balance between these kind of two extremes, if you will. He said the desire to dispose of their children as if they were personal possession, forming them on the basis of their own ideas and desires, and, on the other hand, a libertarian attitude expressed in allowing the children to grow up in complete autonomy, satisfying their every desire and aspiration in the belief that this is the way to cultivate a personality. So a very excellent, I think, definition of what parents should seek to be, you know.
Finally, Joan, we'll end this with a light note. You noticed the other day crossing the square that the Christmas crib was coming down much too early, right?
Well, usually the nativity scene and the gigantic Christmas tree in St. Peter's Square, the nativity is unveiled on December 24th and stays up for 6 weeks till the end of January. In fact, actually, John Paul II, who had this idea for St. Peter's Square in 1982, he had said this should remain up until the Feast of the Presentation, which on occasion it has, but always the absolute final days of January. So here we are, Monday of this week, and we got three or more weeks to go till the end of the month, and they're taking it down. And I went in the press office and asked around, and nobody knew the explanation. Everybody agreed it was very, very early. So fast forward a few hours, I'm at an event where someone who works in the Vatican and would be in a position to know about this, I said, "What's the deal?" And I said, "Nobody can give an answer." She said, "Well, apparently there was just like some mistake, a no was understood as yet. Whatever happened, my understanding is from her that the nativity scene is being put back up. It wasn't totally dismantled when I was walking by."
So we'll be able to tell our listeners next week whether it's
Up again. On my way home, I'm going to stop by St. Peter's Square, and I'll bring you the whole scoop, folks. And it's either put back up for all of us to enjoy for three more weeks, or it was dismantled. We shall see.
Thank you very much, Joan.
God bless.
Thanks there to Vatican expert Joan Lewis. That's all from the English feature program today, but we will be back at this same time tomorrow. So join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.